Hey, thank you, Pastor Trina. Good morning to those that are in the room and those that are online. It's great to be together. Hey, can I give you a date that if you've got your phone, a device, a diary, you're going to want to put in it? Sunday, August the 18th. On that day, you might remember last year, several hundred of us gathered in the Alumbra Theatre. Well, we're not gathering in the Alumbra Theatre this year, but we're going to gather here in this location as our regular time. But all of our campuses and our congregations are going to be coming into this space, even our Karen congregation. We're going to be worshipping together and celebrating just another great year of ministry under the umbrella of the theme, This Is Us. So more details to come, but I want to earmark, just save that date. You're going to want to be here. We're going to do a great lunch afterwards. We're going to all have something to contribute to that. The Karen are bringing the main meal. We're going to be bringing, as a campus here, we're going to be encouraging people to bring some dessert to share as well too. Our Eagle Hawk campus will be bringing some food. It's going to be a great day. You're not going to want to miss it. Save the date. Anyone in this room ever been deceived at some point in time? A bit of a murmur around here. People know what I'm talking about. Deception's a terrible thing, isn't it? Now, I remember an instant as a young adult. I was living in Chicago. I'd been there for a few months. I was grappling with having come out of rural Victoria and now suddenly living in a big city of Chicago. We've been there since September. It's now around early December. The weather's changing dramatically. It's gone from hot, humid summers to winters. Like, we think winter's cold here. Well, it's not even close. It takes your breath away. That's how cold it is in Chicago. And I remember this early December, I was walking the streets with a couple of guys that I'd met, and we're walking down this one strip, this one part of the road along the side path. As we got a little closer, we saw this car, bonnet up, kids crying, the couple hysterical, their car has broken down. So we started talking with them. What are they going to do? They're like, we're not from Chicago or Illinois. We're from Wisconsin. We've got nowhere to stay. So being, you know, very loyal, devout, young guys, we're thinking we've got to help, so we dipped into our pockets. We pulled out all the money that we possibly had in our pockets at that point. It wasn't a whole bunch of money, but it was still, you know, when you're a student at Bible college, you don't have much money, so you've kind of pulled it out, given it away. And so we chatted with this family for just a brief bit of time, and then we moved on. We'd only gone more than 100 meters down the road, and suddenly we turn around, the bonnet of the car goes down, the car starts, and they took off past us laughing as they went. Can I just tell you, in that moment, I felt absolutely gutted. The deception, there's a sense of betrayal in all of that, isn't there? And it does something deep within us. Well, I want to say today that betrayal is one thing, but spiritual betrayal, I think, is a whole nother beast. It takes it to a whole nother level. If you this is your first time at Bendigo Baps, hey, we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and it's a bit of a flyover, but as we land in a chapter today, Revelation chapter 13, it deals with the issue of spiritual deception. In Revelation 13, John introduces us to two of Satan's closest allies that rise up to bring spiritual deception at that point in time of history, when that will occur. It's in the future. You know, as we look at the MO of these two people today, people from the future, what it does is actually it sets us up, I think, for the days in which we live today. Because we don't just have spiritual deception that's coming in the future. We have spiritual deception all around us today. And we need to know how do we respond and how do we stand strong in moments like that. So if you've got your device, Revelation chapter 13, we're going to just really quickly look through this today. We're going to look at these two different beasts and their MO. But I want to get us to application today, because I think that's what is most important as we're working our way through the Revelation. You know, we could spend all of our time looking at signs and symbols. We could be looking at numbers and thinking about, what does this mean? Do you know what? You can go home today and you can dig around in the Word of God for yourself around some of those things. But we're not going to do so much of that. I want to get to application. But in Revelation chapter 12, it finishes by telling us that Satan, the dragon, this red-headed dragon, is cast out of heaven. And he is cast out of heaven. It finishes at the end of Revelation 12 by saying that he stands on the shores of the sea. And as Revelation 13 starts, we are introduced to two of his closest allies. A beast that emerges up out of the water and another beast that emerges out of the land. Let's begin by looking at the beast that emerges out of the water. We are told in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had seven heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns." A lot of similarities to Revelation 12 and the description of Satan, but we know that this creature is different to Satan because he's referred to as a beast and not as a dragon. Now, who is this beast? Well, many over the years have ascribed it to different people, but most people would say that this beast is a future person known as the Antichrist, a future ruler who will take all of his cues from Satan at that point in time. Now, what do we know about this person? Well, this man, this individual will be humanity's or history's vilest embodiment of sin and evil, but it won't start that way. You know what? We shouldn't expect that when the Antichrist turns up, whenever that's going to be, that he's going to turn up with a black cape, red eyes, and a pitchfork in his hands. That's not how it's going to start, and he's not going to look like that, okay? That's kind of how we have personified Satan and his exploits. How will the Antichrist appear? He will be lauded when he first turns up. People will be enamored by the Antichrist. This person, most likely we're going to see him in places like he'll be on the front of the Times magazine, being held up as this great hero of the day. Or he'll be at other places such as the United Nations delivering symposiums on peace. But do not be fooled, he will be suave, intelligent, engaging and charismatic. But beneath this charming persona will be pure evil. Now, what's interesting in the Revelation is that John never uses the word Antichrist. So just putting that one out there. But if you look at the writings of John in the New Testament, he refers to this future person in numerous parts of his writings as the Antichrist. So what do we know about him? Well, John gives us some descriptions. You could say it's like a job description of what the Antichrist is going to do, okay? In the first 8-9 verses of Revelation chapter 13. John, in verse 2, tells us that the beast, or the Antichrist, will be energized by Satan himself. This is what he says. "And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority." It wasn't the Antichrist to give out. It's coming from Satan himself upon this person. And it's through this future individual that Satan will have great authority in the way in which he kind of works in this world. We're also told in verse 4 that many people will worship the beast. They will worship this creature. And at the end of verse 4, they even say words like, "Who is as great as the beast? Who is able to fight against him?" You can just see where people are going in terms of the hero worship of this particular person. People will be amazed by his power. And not only will this beast be able to speak terrible words of blasphemy against God, but the beast, we're told, will inflict terrible persecution against those who have come to faith in Christ in the tribulation. Verse 7, or the first part of verse 7 says, "And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them." Who are God's holy people at this point in time in the tribulation? Well, it really depends on your perspective of eschatology. If you hold to a pre-tribulation church rapture, then the church has been removed, and John's referencing that group of people who have come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation. If you don't hold to that viewpoint, but more to a post-tribulation rapture or an alignment around people are caught up with the second coming, there is this sense of it's the church that goes through the tribulation, and the church will be the one that will endure at that point in time this horrific time of persecution. Regardless of where you land, the point is still the same. We know the Antichrist will persecute and kill all those who choose to follow Jesus at that point in time. Some will escape through that, but many of them will just lose their lives. And John also then goes on to speak about his influence and power when he says this at the end of verse 7. He says, and he was given authority, the Antichrist, to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. Now you might think, how in the world does such an individual carry all of that off? Does he just bludgeon people into worshipping him? Well, no. See, when the Antichrist turns up, he won't be bludgeoning anybody. He will turn up and work such great signs and wonders. He'll pull off great things in this world that this entire globe, countries, nations, people around the globe will be caught up with this individual. And maybe, you know, how is that going to take place? It's hard to get your head around that, but I can see it happening this way. I mean, think about the Middle East for just a moment in time. You know, decade after decade, presidents of the United States of America have reached certain peace accords and agreements, haven't they? You know, and you know, Reagan was heralded for one thing. Then you'll get, we know Trump done different things as well too. But different presidents at different times have been able to stop different things. And people get excited about all of that, and they go, "Oh, isn't that just wonderful?" But within a month, more rockets and missiles are just going again, and another skirmish breaks out on the borders. This world is setting itself up very quickly for someone to turn up that rectifies all of that. And can you imagine somebody sweeping in onto the world scene? I don't know where they're going to rise up from. But you look at what's happening in places like the UK and Europe and some of the elections that are happening and the turmoil that's in these countries, and somebody coming up through all of that who is able to unify everybody. Not just for a day or for a week, not just for a month where rockets and missiles start coming into Israel, but for a significant period of time. And what happens is the world becomes enamored with this person, lords them. They are wined and dined in all kinds of places and are held up as Messiah-like. And they get given authority. And people say, we need to trust this person. We need to follow this individual. And before you know it, this person has been given authority unlike any other time. But we're told in the scriptures as we read through this, that while this Antichrist will be given such authority from the whole world, those who pay worship to him will ultimately pay the ultimate price, because their names will not be written in the book of life. So the question is the Antichrist alive today? You're all thinking, well, Dave, what do you think? Well, I don't know. You know, people right down through decades and generations have said, you know what, Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. You know, you kind of move into the 1920s and 30s and people thought Hitler was the Antichrist. You know, we have all these wild speculations. No one really knows, but you know, this is what we do know. John tells us very clearly the characteristics of the Antichrist, that if we are alive, we've been informed. We know what he will look like. Now, let's move on to look at the other beast that now doesn't emerge out of the ocean, but emerges out of the lands. And these last verses in Revelation 13, I think, are some of the most infamous passages in all of Scripture. In fact, its imagery is so familiar that even non-believers, people who would not call themselves followers of Jesus, are somewhat familiar with this passage. This is what John says about this second beast. In verse 11, he says, "Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon." Now, what's that say to us, just initially? Well, while the second beast is like the first, there's lots of similarities, this creature is still different. Where the first beast is ominous and powerful, the second beast is described as being more like a docile lamb. We like lambs, don't we? Many of us have come off a farming background, we've had pet lambs. Or you've been to the zoo, or you go to some market and there's little lambs, and you get in there in the petting zoo and you pat the little lambs and they're baaing at you. You know, they're beautiful. John describes him as docile as a lamb. See, in contrast to the first beast, the second beast looks incredibly harmless. But that's where we need to be very careful. This earth-dwelling beast, whom John would later identify as the false prophet in Revelation chapter 20, appears as a harmless lamb, but he speaks with the voice of a dragon, the voice of Satan. And therefore, we know that he is as lethal as the Antichrist, albeit in just a very different way. What do we know about him? The Antichrist lieutenant. What do we know about him? Well, John makes it really clear. He tells us in verse 12, he exercised all the authority of the first beast. Wow, that's powerful. And he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Well, how does he do that? Well, John tells us that he's got this ability to perform great miracles, signs and wonders, and he'll deceive many people with his power. It's a little bit like King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Remember he made that statue and forced everybody to bow down and to worship the statue? Well, this is what this beast is going to do. He's kind of replicating things from other parts of history. He's going to build this statue of first beast and dictate that all people must worship the beast. When these two allies of Satan arise, the Antichrist and the false prophets, beast worship is not going to be optional. It's going to be mandated. And if this is not enough, John then says this beast demands that everyone receive, here it is, an identifier. Under the government of these two beasts, we are told that everyone is required, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or upon the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. John says, wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. We've all heard that number before somewhere. Otherwise, we've had our head in the sand and we've been a bit oblivious to life. So it doesn't matter whether you're a follower of Jesus or not a follower. Hollywood loves to kind of do all kinds of things with this. But John is describing something that is factual that's out there in the future. Now, what do these numbers and names all mean? I'm not going there today because I don't think that's really the point of what John's wanting us to necessarily work out. But what John is describing to us, that there will be a period of time in the tribulation when the false prophet turns up and mandates that everyone is required with this. Unless you have the name or the number, you will not be allowed to participate in the economy of that day. You won't be allowed to sell or to buy anything unless you have this. And so you can see that people who choose not to do this will suffer greatly. They will starve. They will experience poverty and all forms of violence. But for those who accept it, they will not only live under the oppressive dictatorship of these two allies of Satan, but we also know that they'll experience the full judgment of God's wrath as it's being poured out upon the earth. So what does this say to us? I encourage you today to go away and kind of think a little bit more about Revelation 13 and chase some of the things around in that you see that we haven't had time for today. But what does it teach us? I think Revelation 13 is so applicable to our time, even though it's speaking about a future day and time, that we're not there yet, but it is coming. It actually speaks into our days today. It actually reveals things to us about Satan and his demonic exploits today and of deception, the way in which he kind of goes about doing things. So I want to just land with a couple of things there and then give us some practical tips for living life today as followers of Jesus, where we can stand strong in a period where there is so much deception. Okay? Two things that it teaches me about Satan. Here's the first one. See, it reminds me, as I read this, it reminds me that Satan's wonders can often appear impressive, but don't be deceived. We cannot be deceived because they're always deceptive. How do we know this? Well, we know it. We see it right here in this passage. But Jesus spoke about it often in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew chapter 24, just before he left, when he talked about the last days. In Matthew 24, in verses 4 and 5, and then further on in verse 24, Jesus said these words to his disciples. So he's preparing them. Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus wasn't at this point referencing the two future allies of Satan. He's talking He's telling his disciples, don't be deceived right now. Many are going to come, even in your lifetime, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. Verse 24, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. I mean, that's pretty specific instructions from Jesus. You know, as we think about what's that say to us, maybe even more specifically? I think it has something to say about signs and wonders. And in saying that, I am not discrediting the fact that God can work still signs and wonders through his children. Okay, so hear me on that. But I also want to say that a miracle projected as a great work of wonder by one individual does not necessarily mean it is of God. Is that clear? See, we see that throughout the scriptures. If you go back to the days of the Exodus, God comes to Moses out in the wilderness and says that you are going to be the person who's going to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage and slavery back into the promised land, into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And Moses resists this for quite a while, and eventually he kind of goes, and God says what he's meant to do, and he's to take his staff with him. And he steps into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh kind of says, well, who are you? And so we go through this whole process. And time after time, you know, Moses presents himself and says, hey, let my people go. And then he begins to perform some miracles with his staff. Well, who matches some of these miracles? It's the evil magicians in the courthouse or the courtroom of Pharaoh. Match them up to a point, mind you. In the days of Jesus, early up in his ministry, as he was sending his disciples out to do ministry, they came back and said, Jesus, we've seen all these other people performing great miracles in your name. What did Jesus say to his own disciples at that point? He said, those who worked miracles even in his name weren't not his true followers. Go read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 7. And I think we just see evidence of that today all around us. And I don't necessarily feel like I want to start calling out names of so-called ministry leaders or pastors around the globe, but you turn the television on and there are lots of people still today that are enamored with certain televangelists or people that we see on TV who hold up all of the great signs and wonders that they're doing at their conferences, and that if you want to experience the blessing of God, turn up in this space. And we know that many of them are charlatans. But people still today get caught up in all of that because they push their buttons, they address their felt needs and what they want done in that particular moment, and so they turn up. And they give themselves over, or they give money over to these things, believing that God is going to pour out a blessing upon them if they just believe enough for these signs and wonders in their lives. Now hear me, I'm not saying that all signs and wonders are false. But the enemy knows how to push our buttons. He is an adversary. He's an angel of light. He is dazzling. He's eloquent. And he is dripping with charisma. That's the way of deception in our lives. You know, we see it in Revelation 13. Lamb-like qualities, docile, beautiful, winsome, can suddenly turn into savage, beast-like characteristics. I just want to say today that satanic wonders can often be impressive, but let's not be God's chosen people that get caught up with everything that dazzles or glitters. We've got to be wise. What else do we know about Satan, or what else do we know about spiritual deception? We know that Satan is also pleased when anyone or anything other than God is worshipped. We see that right here in this future period of time. That's the goal of Satan. He wants to distract people. He wants to deceive people into worshipping ideas, ideologies, worldviews, people, anything else other than God or Christ himself. Now, what did that look like in the day of John? Well, it looked very different to our day. Albeit maybe it just gets packaged in a bit of a different way, because Satan is not very creative. In fact, he can't create anything. He'll just imitate things. But in the days of John, when John was writing the Revelation, it would have been all caught up around the rule and the reign of the Roman Empire. You think about the emperor worship, the Caesar worship that went on at that point in time. Historically, we know that this was all about just political allegiance in terms of their worship. But historically, the Romans required people to take some incense and to burn it in front of a statue of Caesar and to say that Caesar is Lord. And people just did it. Even believers. You just get caught up in the culture of the day. But you know what? There were some believers who said, no, we can't do that. That borders on idolatry. I can't say that Caesar is Lord. There's only one who is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they chose not to do it. And we know that many of them were persecuted and lost their lives because they took that stance. You know, just a couple of months ago, on long service leaving Rome, I stood in the Colosseum. Still stands today. Spent a bit of extra money to go down under the bows of the Colosseum and to walk through what would have been those places in which the gladiators were, where the Christians, our own brothers and sisters, would have been held in rooms before they were ushered up to contend with the beasts and the gladiators, all because they would not bow their knee to Caesar. See, that's what happened in the days of John. That was John's day. But what's that look like in our day today? Well, we don't have emperors. But we have ideas, don't we? We have ideologies and worldviews. They become our emperors. And often we become more impressed with them than we become in terms of our being impressed with God. I'll give you some examples. Let's start with this person. Now, I want to say first and foremost, I am not saying today that Donald Trump is the Antichrist or that he is the false prophet. So if anybody is sitting here thinking, oh, that's who it is, Dave has said who it is, that would be speculation, and that would just be crazy and outright silly, okay? So if that's what you're thinking, put that thought completely out of your minds. But I put that image up there because I think it proves a point. Regardless of what you think about Trump, whether you like him or whether you don't like him, okay, come with me on this. That moment in time where Trump had the forethought of mind to pick himself up a week ago, happening right here when we were in church last week, he picks himself up off the floor after he's just been shot at, blood streaming down his face, and he raises his fist and says, fight, fight, fight. I think we will look back in time, and that was the moment when Trump won the next election. He may not win it, but you can see, and what's happened in the US is the amount of, it's just catapulted Trump in terms of his popularity. You know, America has been looking for somebody who's going to help them to make America great again. I'm not against America returning to its Christian values and hanging on to all of that because it desperately needs all of that. But here's my point. When we suddenly put a person, or we elevate a person to the place of hero worship, where they are going to be the solution, and we put aside what we know to be true about Jesus, and our focus becomes a person, I think we come on very shaky ground. Whether it's a politician or a political party overseas or even here in this country, it's so easy for us to shift our allegiance and our eyes off Christ to a person and put our hope and our trust in that particular person. But Satan is crafty. He knows what our hopes and our dreams are. And if he can do it through somebody whose values are maybe just somewhat aligned to what we are, we suddenly get drawn into that space. Here's another way in which he does it. You know, I think one of the greater challenges for us today, it is people. We can get caught up with people, and we know that in the future it's going to be an antichrist that will just capture the hearts of people. So let's not be misled by that. But I think one of the greater deceptions that sits out there today that we just don't even think about, and it is out-discipling us today. It's the various isms that are in this world. You know, in the ancient world, it was the ites. When the Israelites went back into the promised land, God told them to deal with all the different people groups, saying, hey, you can't blend in with these people. So you need to deal with the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, all the different ites that were out throughout the lands. And the Israelites did do some of that, but we also know as we read through the Old Testament scriptures that often they just kind of assimilated in, began to marry into the different ites, and they got themselves into all kinds of trouble. Before long, they were kind of pagan worshipping and adding this, and there was all kinds of syncretism going on in their worship. Well, we don't have the ites today, but we have the isms. And what are the isms? They're all kinds of things. It's materialism. It's secularism. It's atheism. In some situations, it's socialism and communism. And dare I even say it's wokeism. That's where we've gone this way. We have gone so limpy left these days in what we think. So politically correct, it makes me sick about so many different things. And that's what we're giving ourselves over to. And if you don't think that's a real issue today, just have a good look around what's happening in our schools, in our educations, in our politics, and even in our churches. Christians are getting sucked into all of this as well too. See, Satan's one goal is to distract, to deceive, and to draw as many individuals as possible into worshipping anything or anyone other than God's. And he is smart enough, if he can't use the ites, he'll use the isms. And we just fall hook, line, and sinker. So what's the antidote? Don't let me leave you there. What is the antidote? Because that is the reality. I truly believe that's the reality. What's going on in our day? What's the antidote? It's spiritual discernment. That's the antidote. How do we get spiritual discernment? Time is getting away on me. Let me just share three things with you really simply, okay? You're taking notes. You're going to take notes. You go, Dave, I know this already. I know. But I think we've got to keep coming back to the obvious. Well, what are the three things that we've got to keep doing? Well, first and foremost, we've got to read and know our Bible. Do I get an amen? Thank you. We've got to read and know our Bible. There is no other way or means of garnishing and gaining the discernment that we need outside of knowing the Word of God. And I am not saying to just kind of pick up your Bible or do a brief little reading first thing in the morning and kind of tick it off and go, oh, I've kind of done my thing for the day. No, I'm saying we've got to actually know. We've got to have a hunger. We've got to know and read our Bibles. It's interesting that Jesus, in terms of equipping his disciples in those last few moments in John chapter 14, is talking to them about the Spirit, his Holy Spirit that's going to come upon them. And there is this mysterious transaction that happens between us and the Holy Spirit when we read the Word of God. Jesus says to us in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything that I have told you." See, if we want to detox from the satanic exploits, the ideologies and the worldviews that are kind of we're being bombarded daily with by our enemy, we've got to read and know our Bible. Here's what worries me. I wish there was far more people here in this room to listen to this as well too today. Here's the problem. Our culture is out discipling us because we are not reading the Bible enough. I'm not saying that to guilt us, but you know where we get drawn off into other things. There's the other things that aren't necessarily bad, but you know what? We can spend not just minutes, but hours being pulled into social media. Now, how easy it is. You know what it's like. If you've got Facebook on your phone, or you've got Instagram or TikTok, for those who are a bit younger as well too, you know, you can just be looking through things and suddenly 30 minutes is just kind of gone because you're kind of looking at other people's stories. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's the one way in which we communicate. But you know what? That's what's out discipling us today. And as adults, we think, oh, yeah. I'm mature. Do you want to know what's out discipling your children and your grandchildren? It is social media. We need to read and know God's Word. That is the way in which we get spiritual discernments. Here's the second thing. We need to find our people. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, let me put it this way. As someone who speaks in front of people, there is nothing more embarrassing than at the end of the day someone saying, "Hey, Dave, do you realize that you weren't completely dressed properly?" Meaning that either my fly was down or something like that. Or, you know, you realize that you had a little bit of body odor going, or you had something in your teeth when you've been talking to people. And people are kind of talking about you, but they don't actually have the courage to say, "Oh, Dave, you probably want to turn around and just kind of adjust some things, or you might want to just kind of get some stuff out of your teeth." Do you know what a good friend says to you? They pull you aside and they say, "Hey, Dave, you know what? actually, you might just need to attend to that. They've got your back. They are your eyes and ears. They're looking out for you. Can I just say today that as followers of Jesus, we need to find our people? We need to surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who will intentionally gather regularly together with you. Like, they are your eyes and ears. They've got your back, because there are things that we sometimes just don't see. And we need other people to speak that into our lives. You know, fellas, I think that the ladies have got us on this one. They are much better at sharing and talking and gathering together over a cuppa and just talking about stuff and, you know, encouraging one another in the Word. I want to maybe inspire us today to think, man, can you imagine if all of us here in this room and online were gathering, not just in our life groups, but we're gathering in groups of two or three, we're gathering with two or three other fellas, and we're opening up the Word of God over a cup of coffee and talking about what God had been teaching us over the past few days and where we find the rub and how we're being challenged and all of that, and then praying for one another. God would raise up an army of men right here in the life of Bendigo Baptist Church that would be a force to be reckoned with. They would lead their families well. They would look out for their grandchildren. You know, they'd be involved in ministry, and then they would be doing that. They would be a force to be reckoned with. If you're not married here in this room as a young person, that's the kind of fella a young woman is looking for as well too. Can I let me just tell you that, man? We need to read and know our Bible. We also need to find our people. And last but not least, we need to pray like our lives depend upon it. You know, the disciples said to Jesus in Matthew, early up in his ministry, said, it's recorded in other gospels, they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus gave them this beautiful framework, you know, our Father who lives in heaven, hallowed be your name, you know, and we know it. If you've grown up in church young enough or old enough, we used to recite that usually each week, and or we finish something or a prayer time like that, go out into the Quran and they'll kind of finish their services with that as well, or their prayer time. It's really intriguing. It's wild that in the middle of that, what does Jesus do? He actually gives some instructions around guarding themselves from the devil. Jesus knows how crafty the enemy is, and so he builds right into that space and says, you know, and pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God expects, or Christ expects, that we would pray. Pray regularly, pray daily. You know, Heavenly Father, would you guard my life today? When temptation comes my way, would you give me the discernment that I need to know exactly what's going on in this moment and to stand strong? Would you keep me safe? Would you protect me from the work of the enemy? I need that. We all need that here in this space. You know, how do we stand strong today? I hope I don't end up going through that tribulation. I hope I'm gone. But regardless of that point, how do we stand strong today in the midst of a world that is just out discipling young people, but even adults as well too? We've got to be people who read and know our Bibles. We have to be characterized as individuals who find our people, who surround ourselves with other brothers and sisters who will stand in the gap with us. And we need to pray like our lives depend upon it. You know, as the team is coming back to the platform this morning, we continue on in some worship. I wonder what that looks like for you today. As you think about maybe putting something, because the Word of God's practical. It's alive. There's things for us to grab a hold of that as I'm speaking right now, you're thinking about your own life and what's going on and what guardrails you need to put into your life right now. You know, for some of you, you're just kind of in and out of church, or you're not really connected into a life group, or you don't have other people around you that are standing strong with you in that gap. I don't know what it is for you, but right now the Holy Spirit will be speaking to us around, you know what, if we are going to avoid the exploits of Satan in this world, and we're not going to be out-discipled by the culture that's around us, but we're going to stand strong in these times, then we've got to be responsible. So that's what a mature follower of Jesus looks like. You know, I realize that in a room like this, or with those that are watching online today, is that we're all in different places in our spiritual journey. Some of us might be just kind of try, explore. Well, what's that? You know, this Jesus person, tell me more. Others of us will be new to faith, and others of us have been on that journey for a little bit longer. And just because we've been on this journey for a few years doesn't mean that this word has something to say to us. Because we can get distracted so easily. We can be deceived even as mature followers of Jesus. We've got to put guardrails in place. So I wonder what that might look like for you today. Because I can only imagine the difference it will make in all of our lives if we take this seriously. And we say, you know what, I may not be living in those times that John's talking about, but I'm living today. And I want my life to count, and I want to be strong, and I want to follow Jesus, and I want to grow up, and I want to guide my kids and my grandkids. And when I go into my work environments, I want to shine in that space. Can I just say, as Pastor Bruce said last week, Jesus has one plan. It's plan A. There's no plan B. This is his plan. So we can either take it seriously, or we can live with the consequences of not. But I'm inspired to think about the difference that choosing to put guardrails in place in my life might make for the kingdom of God. Hey, would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us. Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, we thank you that in this place right now, as we've just looked at your word, we've looked at the word of God that's been revealed to us through John. We just thank you for the revelation. We thank you for the blessing that sits in that if we take it seriously. Father, I truly believe that right now you are speaking deeply into the hearts of men and women of all ages here in this room. For some of us, we've drifted a little bit and we need to put some things in place today. Others of us are hearing things for the very first time, and so we're thinking about what we're going to put into place. Whether it's opening up a Bible, finding a Bible, beginning to read through the Gospels, finding some people that we can do life with intentionally around the words. Father, I pray right now that you'd be moving people. And as we go on in worship, but as we move from this place today, there'll be a real sense of us putting into place the things we need to do. Father, I'm so grateful that when you took Jesus, your son, you gave us the gift of your spirit. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is transforming lives even still today in this generation. I just ask that your spirit, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you have your way with us today? Move us, change us, transform us, I pray, for the glory of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.